Good morning, everyone. I'm Dan, if I haven't met you, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 9, as Glenn mentioned in his opening. And he's absolutely right. Psalm 9 is an interesting read, and people are debating over whether or not it was meant to be one psalm, Psalm 9 and 10 together, and there's good reasons to see it that way. I think much too much ink has been spilt with regard to that, because it doesn't really matter in the long run. That's what we do with long songs as well, isn't it? These are the songs of Israel. If the song's too long, you just cut it in half, and we drop out verses and choruses all the time. There's no big deal with that. So you don't need to stress about that. It probably was one psalm originally, because it works. It's an acrostic poem, so every letter of the Hebrew alphabet is worked through. So what we're looking at this morning is basically A to L or something like that, and next week we'll look at L to Z. But that's not really a big deal. The bigger issue with wrestling with the psalms is just trying to work out who are they addressed to, and trying to work out who are the righteous and who are the wicked, because it's mentioned all the way through the Old Testament and the Psalms in particular. Who are the righteous and who are the wicked? See, Psalms were written for the people of Israel. They are the songs of Israel. In particular, they are the songs, 70 of them are addressed as Psalms of David, the king of Israel. And as we read them and we look at the wicked and we look at the righteous, we always assume that we're the righteous, don't we? We're always on the good side, but honestly, we're not. These were the songs of Israel. When it talks about the wicked, it's talking about the pagan nations all around. That's us. Unless you've got Jewish blood in you, and even if you do have Jewish blood in you, that doesn't save you, does it? Because when we get to the New Testament, the wicked nation of Israel is the ones who put Jesus to death. So the kings of the nations came together in Acts 2. We see how the whole world is wicked and the whole world is against the righteous one. And so the righteous ultimately comes to one person. It's Jesus. And the wicked ultimately is everybody else. And so as we read through these Psalms, you've got to keep that in mind. We are the wicked. And yet, by God's grace and by faith in his Son, we can see ourselves as the righteous. We actually transfer. We come over. We join the team that we're against, if you like, and we become the people of God. And then we can read the Psalms appropriately by faith in Jesus. We can see these Psalms as our words of encouragement, as we are on the side of the Lord Jesus. And his work of bringing about righteousness in us puts us in his team rather than the opposition. So that's the harder thing to work out. I wasn't going to say that, but I just did. Turn to Psalm 9 this morning, and let's think about this psalm together, but let's ask the Lord to help us as we do so. So let's pray. Father, we do ask now that your Holy Spirit will enable us to understand this part of Psalm 9. We pray that as we read and think about this, that you will teach us and grow us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So have the psalm open. We'll be working through it as we preach, so I won't read it all right now. But I want to start by just likening the psalm and the teaching of this psalm to the purpose of education. We've all been through school, to some extent, and the hope is that when we send our kids to school, the hope is that we are sending our kids to be educated. That's the purpose of school, isn't it? Education. And we want them to be educated in a safe and happy environment. We want them to learn to read and write and do maths and science and arts and sports and music and all the other things. And we want them to have a good education. That's the purpose of school, to educate people. But what works against that purpose? For me, what works against the purpose is the bully. The bully in the schoolyard turns the school from a happy and safe place into a horrible place, a place that is scary. And that was my experience. I'll take you back to grade 3 when I was in Cairn Killimbun. School hasn't changed at all. I found the photo. That's exactly how it was when I was there in grade 3. About 50 kids is the whole school. Only goes up to grade 7. I was grade 3. I was a weedy kid. Smallest in my class and new kid on the block. We just moved into the area. And there was a bully there. I don't even remember his name. But he used to torment me day after day after day, and the purpose of education for me went down the gurgler. Hence, I can't spell. No, we'll leave that one aside. But I had one thing in my favour as this guy picked on me. I had an older brother. I don't know why it took me so long to call on my older brother to assist, but when he heard about my sad predicament, he came to my rescue. Next day, with lunch break, the usual bullying started, I ran to where the big kids played. And unbelievably, there's my big brother. He sizes up the situation. The bully, so big in my eyes, finds himself flat on his back. He gets dumped on his back by my big brother, who is angrily looking at him and silencing him. He's crying out and he's claiming that his back was broken. I must say, I was secretly pleased about this. And we all ended up in the principal's office and it all got sorted out. The bullying stopped. The purpose of education is so that we can, the purpose of school is so that we can be educated, not persecuted. And that purpose was restored only as the bully was sorted out. I share that story, as I said, because it's kind of what's going on in Psalm 9. And we're looking at that psalm today. Psalm 9 begins with the psalmist declaring what he will do with his life, what life ought to be about. He will praise and rejoice and enjoy our amazing Lord. But as we go through the psalm, what you'll see is that there's bullies that prevent us from doing that. There are those who work against that goal. There are enemies who aim to destroy his ability to love and praise and share and live out the life that the Lord would have him live. And so we do share that experience. As believers in Jesus, we too have that kind of experience where we long to live for the Lord and we find ourselves up against all sorts of enemies and opposition. And the psalm tells us what to do. Psalm encourages us to keep our chin up. The psalm encourages us to keep on living our life in the way that we are designed to live our life, the way that God would have us live our life, and go on trusting, in spite of the circumstances, that he will sort things out. So Psalm 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2, you see it there? That's the determination. He declares, "I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High." That's his resolution. That's his declaration. I will live for you. You know, our Westminster Confession kicks off with the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the goal. God's awesome. We are made in his image. We are meant to praise him. That's what things that are made are meant to do, praise the one whom the maker. And we do. We have so much to give thanks for, don't we? We've got eyes and ears. We've got reason and intellect. We've got friends and fellowship. We've got feelings and emotion. We've got taste and smell. We can mix and match things and create. We can plan and we can achieve. We can set goals and reach them. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness, everything in it. We're meant to enjoy it. If you like, it's like the earth is our playground. God has given us the playground to take care of, but the gifts only ever guide us to the giver. As we look at our wonderful playground, we're meant to be guided to the giver. As Augustine, the great church father, said, he said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." It's amazing to watch a little kid, a preppy kid. They can have all the toys in the world, but it doesn't compensate the love, hug of a mother, playing with dad. See, we're made for fellowship with our awesome God, not just for the toys that he gives us. The playground is awesome, but ultimately we find our satisfaction in him. Those who have come to know and trust the Lord, we want to be God's people. We want to be in God's place. We want his rule and loving care over us. We long for his peace and provision and protection. That's what we want. That's the cry of the psalm. That's why the psalmist makes this resolution to do exactly that. He determines, "I will thank the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of his wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High." It's that resolution to do what his highest goal and greatest desire is, no matter what the opposition is. He will determine to do that. And so should we. New Year's coming. New Year's resolutions. Here you go. You've got it. You got it made. This is the resolution to make. And the New Testament backs it up, doesn't it? What does 1 Thessalonians 16:18 say? It says, "Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's God's will for us. 1 Peter 3:15 says, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Same kind of thing. Make a resolution to live for the Lord. What stops us? Well, the bullies do, don't they? What stops us from living thankful, praise, and enjoying the Lord and all that he offers? It's the bullies. We've got more enemies than we can poke a stick at. And the psalm, the enemies are people. We see that they're nations. The enemies are those who reject the Lord as their ruler. The enemies are those who suppress us from praising and enjoying the love and freedom that he would have us to enjoy. So verse 3, we see the enemies. My enemies turn back, says the psalmist. They stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my right and my cause, sitting enthroned as the righteous judge. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken my enemies. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. See what's going on? As believers, our cause is to rejoice in the Lord and to praise his holy name. Our cause is to live out under him his goodness, his righteousness, his justice, and his care. That is our cause. And what the psalm says is that the Lord upholds our cause. He upholds our right to do that. And that's pretty comforting, isn't it? Isn't it great to know? Like Big Brother Steve, who takes on the bully, so those who want to shut down believers, who want to stop us from praising and living the life that the Lord would have us live, when they're finished with picking on us, they face Jesus. See, my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. So after we have been picked on by them, they face the Lord. That's how it works, isn't it? Remember the Pharisee Saul, just one example. Saul, before he was converted, he was running around. What was he doing? Persecuting Christians. Hounding them, rounding them up and killing them. He hated them. He hated the Lord, hated the Lord's people. He ran smack bang into the Lord. When he'd done his worst, he runs into Jesus, who asks him, what the heck are you doing, mate? And he breaks him and saves him and shapes him for his own work. For those who are opposed to believers living out God's intentions, it's pretty ugly, isn't it? See what it says here? They are rebuked, they are destroyed, they are blotted out, they are ruined, they are uprooted, they are forgotten. That's a pretty devastating list, isn't it? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You bet it is. And as we live, and as we watch the rise and fall of kingdoms, always hold on to verse 7. The Lord reigns forever. His kingdom is coming. Believers are simply aiming to live out the joy and perfection and standards of that everlasting kingdom. As earth goes up and down and the rulers come and go, we are steadfast in living for the everlasting kingdom. And verses 8 to 10 show us what the Lord's standards are. What does the everlasting kingdom look like? It looks like this. The Lord reigns forever. He establishes his throne of judgment. He rules the world in righteousness. He judges the people with equity. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, Lord. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. See, no wonder that we can resolve to do what we're told to do in verse 1 and 2, rejoice and praise him. We can do so in the good times and the bad times because our Lord, as he says to Abraham, is our shield and very great reward. Our Lord is for us in the good and the bad. And so here is the shape of the coming kingdom that we, by faith, are to live out. Our cause in life is to live out the Lord's standard in our broken world as best we're able. It's not might is right. That's what the tyrants of our world think, isn't it? Might is right. Do what I say or I'll shoot you. The Lord Almighty's rule, it is not a tyrannical rule. It is righteousness. See, he judges, but it isn't foul play. It is equity.
See how he gives relief to the oppressed? He gives safety to those in trouble. He looks out for those who are trusting in his name. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's salvation that is bigger than this life though, isn't it? It has to be bigger than this life. Because look at the last sentence there. What does it say? Those who trust in him, he has never forsaken. Really? Really? Is that true? It's a massive claim, isn't it? And if you've only got the eyes of this life, you'd have to say that's rubbish. Never been forsaken. What about the Israelites who spent 400 years in Egypt being brutally oppressed? So bad that they had to throw their kids into the Nile for the crocs. Were they not forsaken? How about Abel? Go right back to Genesis. His brother rises up against him and murders him. Was he not forsaken? What about all the saints mentioned in Hebrews 11? Tortured, jeered at, flogged, stoned, imprisoned, sawn in two, killed by the sword. Were they not forsaken? What about Fox's Book of Martyrs? If you haven't read it, read it. Believers boiled alive in fat, drowned in rivers, burned at the stake. How about Dietrich Bonhoeffer? That poor guy endured the dreaded Gestapo prison in Berlin. On the 9th of April 1945, he was stripped naked and hanged 1 month before Nazi Germany capitulated. Was he not forsaken? What about the countless number of pathetic Christians being butchered and beheaded as we speak by ISIS? Are they not forsaken? See, unless you've got the eyes of faith that go beyond this life, you'd have to say, yes, they are forsaken. But no, they aren't if you see things from God's perspective. See, we need a bigger picture than the limits of our current life allow us to see. We must use the eyes of faith to understand what's going on here. If this life is all that we've got, we are left forsaken, left, right, and center. As Paul says, we die daily. But our hope goes beyond the grave. Our hope goes to a new heavens, to a new earth, where our faith will be made sight and our heart's desire will be filled. Have a look carefully at verse 11 and 12 with me. For here the psalm starts to touch on our hope. Sing the praises of the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim his name among the nations what he has done. For he who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cries of the afflicted. There's our hope. Our hope beyond death. There is one who avenges blood. He avenges the blood of the saints. The blood of Abel, we're told, cries out from the ground. And the Lord brings Abel's murderer to account. Jesus tells the faithful in Smyrna in Revelation 2, he says, I know your afflictions. I know your poverty. I know about the slander. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. You will suffer persecution. Be faithful even to the point of death. And I will give you your life as a victor's crown. Chapter 6 of that same book of Revelation, we read of John's vision of heaven. What does he see there? He says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe. They were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. You get the picture? Our hope is bigger than this life. There is an avenger of our blood. But here we are marginalized and brutalized and bullied, and yet we hope. Those who stifle us have Jesus Christ to give an account to. And he's better than any big brother who has who takes out the bully. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. So before Bonhoeffer was martyred, he actually got off one last message to his mate in England, George Bell. And it reads this, it's a sentence. It says, this is the end. It goes on, for me, it is the beginning of life. Isn't that great? As he faces the bullying and the brutalizing death by hanging, he says, for me, this is the beginning of life. No wonder we can resolve to praise the Lord. See, even as we die, we have reason to rejoice in the Lord. He will never forsake us. What hope we hold in the face of hostile enemies. Death is not the end. Our hope, his hope, and the hope of the psalmist 3,000 years ago all hinge on Jesus. So have a look now at verses 13 and 14 as we work through this psalm. The psalmist writes, "See how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death, that I may declare your praise in the gates of daughter Zion, and there rejoice in your salvation." See, the cry of the suffering, the cry of the persecuted and the afflicted here, that is not the last word. The last word will be the everlasting praise of the rescued, not the afflicted. And it's the Lord who grounds our hope in historical fact. It is Jesus alone who ultimately is the righteous one, who was persecuted without cause and hated. It's Jesus. And it's his glorious resurrection. He's rising from the gates of death, as it says here. He overcome the wicked. And we who put our faith in him can declare his praises with all who do the same. At the cross, God's ultimate act of justice and love is seen. The world's evil, the world's sin, is punished in his death. And in his mercy, there is salvation. New life is available for all who put their trust in him. And so we wait. And so we hope. We're actually just playing a waiting game here. We're waiting for the Lord's return. And as we wait, we live by kingdom ethics. Joy, thanksgiving, praise, righteousness, equity, and care. We proclaim to the nations what the Lord has done. And the nations and the individuals have a choice, don't they? We can recognize the Lord's act of justice and fall in line by following his lead and living out his word in repentance, or we can forget about God. We can run our own way and do our own thing and dig our own grave. Because look how the psalm goes on, verse 15. Those who reject the Lord dig their own grave. The nations have fallen into the pit they have dug. Their feet are caught in the net they have hidden. The Lord is known by his acts of justice. The wicked are ensnared by the works of their hands. The wicked go down to the realm of the dead, all the nations that forget God. But God will never forget the needy. The hope of the afflicted will never perish. So where do you stand? Do you long for the day when the Lord will remove all the oppression and all the trouble of our world? Do you long for justice and equity and righteousness? Do you long for the time when you can actually praise and give thanks and rejoice in the Lord unhindered? Do you long for the day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? As the prophet Isaiah said. If that's your longing, then keep doing what the psalmist determines to do. Keep resolving to thank the Lord, to tell of his wonderful deeds, to be glad and to rejoice in him regardless. Keep resolving to sing his praises to one and all. Keep aiming to live out the ideals of his everlasting kingdom in spite of the opposition that is going to be there. Fight for justice, strive for what is right, treat people with equity, look out for the oppressed, help those in trouble. We're made in the image of God. As God treats others, so we are to treat them. Listen to the cries of the afflicted. This is what Bonhoeffer said, you know, quote him again. We are not simply to bandage the wounds of the victims beneath the wheels of injustice. We are to drive a spoke into the wheel itself. See, isn't that great? That's what we're trying to do. Our cause is to maintain the kingdom mindset regardless of the current reality. The Lord is known by his acts of justice. Jesus tells us, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another as I have loved you. We're to pray. We're to pray for human arrogance to come crashing down. We're to pray that their defiance of the Lord will be unmasked. We're to pray for his triumph. See, and he does it. He answers our prayers. Arrogant Saul, the Christian crusher, was crushed by Christ. And if you're a believer, he's actually crushed your arrogance as well, hasn't he? He's brought us crashing down. And so we're to pray as the psalm does. The psalm ends on this note. Arise, Lord. Do not let mortals triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror. Lord, let the nations know they are only mortal. That is a prayer, isn't it? It's a cry to the Lord to use his mighty power to reveal to people how defiant and yet how fragile they are. It sounds pretty vindictive, doesn't it? Strike them with terror or fill them with fear. But the word of the Lord constantly says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what people need. That's what they need. The bully won't stop bullying until he sees what he's up against. The Lord has arisen. The psalmist's prayer has been answered. The Lord has arisen. He has shown us the cross. Our prayer should be, Lord, help people to see the cross appropriately. See, the punishment for sin is revealed at the cross. The wrath and the horror of the cross is what all mortals deserve in their arrogant defiance of God as sinners. Understood properly, the cross will fill us with terror. No mortal can stand a chance. That's what we're up against. But it also shows us, the cross shows us the way of escape as well. For God's wrath is against sin, but the way of escape, the wonder of the cross, is all who put their trust in that cross. For them, their judgment, their punishment has been paid in full. Jesus died for us. Who recognise we're sinners? So break our arrogance. Break the arrogance of mortals, says the psalmist. Help them to recognise they are sinners, that they need salvation. And that's our prayer. Pray that the Lord would break the nation's arrogance as he has done to us by revealing to them the cross. So that's Psalm 9, and we'll come back and have a look at Psalm 10, the second half of the psalm, if you like, next week. But it's a psalm that instructs us, doesn't it? In spite of all the opposition that's going on, to hang on to our hope and to live out our hope and to go on giving heartfelt thanks, to go on rejoicing in the Lord and preaching his salvation as we wait for him to sort out all that's wrong in our world. And on that note, how about we pray? Father, may the words of this psalm be our constant prayer as well.